Please turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Last week we began a series on this letter of Paul. And Titus, he was one of the Apostle Paul's protégés, possibly had been converted to Christ through the ministry of Paul himself, and at some point was called into gospel ministry. And for a time, Titus and Paul worked together planting churches, starting churches on the island of Crete. And at some point, Paul, for some reason, had to move on. He left Titus behind on Crete to continue that work. And so in this letter, Paul's giving Titus advice on how to proceed with that task. Our focus today is on verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. Since we're really new to the book, we'll go ahead and start reading from verse 1 of the chapter. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now I need to pause here and make a comment. Kind of an extended comment. Paul speaks of appointing elders here. In verse 7, he's going to call them overseers or bishops in some older translations, and he's clearly talking about the same group of people here in verse 5 and in verse 7. So he speaks about appointing elders. The word elder is used in the Bible to refer to men of standing in the covenant community. It's a very broad term, and it could be used for men with a variety of different and distinct roles. In ancient Israel, for example, the word elder could refer to priests, it could refer to scribes, it could refer to what we would call as lay leaders in the community who would be involved in providing judgment, settling disputes or various issues. We often read in the Old Testament about the council of the elders or the elders at the city gate, and those weren't priests, those were lay leaders who acted as representatives of the community. And so you see when you read the Bible that the word elder itself can refer to people with different roles or different tasks. And in our own denomination, the term elder, it also can refer to different roles in the church. It can refer to pastors, clergy who preach and teach, lead worship, administer the sacraments. But it can also refer to lay leaders who act as representatives of the church and who help in overseeing various elements of church life, church administration, shepherding, and when it's needed, church discipline. So in our denomination, we often will use the term ruling elders for those people, and we'll use the term teaching elder to refer to pastors, ministers. So point is that the term elder on its own, it doesn't specify what a man's distinctive role or office in the church might be. He could be a teaching elder or he could be a ruling elder. I think in this passage we'll see Paul's talking specifically about what we would nowadays call teaching elders or ministers. And so that's what I'm going to be focusing on in the sermon. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, Titus 1:5, says, "The context will immediately show that here none other than teachers are meant, that is, those who were ordained to teach." And we'll see in verse 9, for example, that Paul focuses on the need for teaching gifts and the responsibility of giving sound instruction. Verse 7, Paul refers to these elders or overseers as God's stewards. Now, I don't have the time to show it this morning, but the New Testament frequently connects that the word steward or stewardship with the teaching office of the church. You can look at 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, or Colossians 1, 24 and 25, for example. So all that together, I think it's clear that the elders that Paul is speaking about here in Titus chapter 1 are specifically teaching elders or pastors. So that's the issue I'm going to be focusing on in our text. I also want to say something about the process of appointing elders. That's what Paul tells Titus here. I left you to appoint elders or teaching elders in the church, in the churches. Now that could sound like a very top-down decision, a unilateral decision, as if Titus is just imposing these pastors on these congregations, as if the congregation doesn't have any input or say in terms of who would be their pastors. There are some church traditions, some denominations that operate in that way. Pastors will be placed in a congregation by a bishop. They aren't chosen by the congregation. And some might appeal to this verse to support that practice, but that's not what the text is saying. It's not even implying that. It's just saying that Titus needs to be overseeing the process of a pastor being placed in the office, and he's to officially constitute them as pastors by ordaining them. Paul's not excluding the idea that congregations have a voice or have input in the process of selecting a pastor. So you just have to appreciate when Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, he's really referring to the final step of officially ordaining these pastors into their office. He's not talking about the selection process that led up to that. Okay, kind of a long comment there. Let's pick up our reading again in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that we might know the reality of the light of your word shining upon us this day. Pray that it might grant us clarity and grant us wisdom to walk as your people in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It once happened to a very good friend of mine, a seminary classmate of mine, as he was in the process of interviewing at a church or candidating, as the process is often called, came time for election. The congregation was voting on him, and much to his surprise, and much to the surprise of many others, including the church's leaders, a fairly large number of people in the congregation voted against him. It wasn't because of any character flaw or moral failure or anything like that. He was squeaky clean. It was simply that a significant number of people in that congregation wanted somebody who was very different from the kind of person that he was. They wanted somebody with a different personality or a different skill set or something like that. Technically, he received the majority vote, so he could have legitimately taken that position as the pastor of that church, but after kind of sizing up the situation, he declined. It's clear that it wouldn't have been a good thing for him to accept that call, that position, seeing that there were quite a number of people who didn't want him as their pastor and had voted against him. So he moved on, Eventually, he was called to another church that was a much better fit for him. So, you know, there's a happy ending to the story. But at the time, anyway, it was a great disappointment. It was a bit of a blow to him, as you can imagine. That story is one that you could hear many, many, many times over. It happens all the time in the church. Churches look for pastors. Search committees go through resumes, and congregations meet to vote on different candidates. And quite frequently, it emerges that different people in a congregation have very different ideas of what they're looking for in a pastor. Some people, you know, want a very warm, effusive extrovert, somebody who's going to be your best friend from the moment you meet him. Others like somebody who's more reserved and will give them some space. Some people want a pastor with a good sense of humor. Others want a pastor who's going to be very serious-minded and maybe not laugh all that much. Some people want a preacher who's brainy. Others want a preacher who will just give them practical advice for living every week. And some will want a pastor who has skills in interpersonal counseling, and on and on. People have all sorts of different ideas. They have all sorts of different priorities of what they're looking for in a minister. And so you run into situations like what my friend encountered, a congregation with a divided mind and with a divided vote as a result. And so sometimes it can literally take years for churches to find the right pastor that they can all agree on. As evidence of this, this past week, I just out of curiosity, I looked at our denomination's list of churches looking for pastors just to see how long some of those churches had been on that list. I saw one congregation that had been looking for a pastor for 3 years. Two congregations that had been looking for 3.5 years. And one congregation that had been looking for 4.5 years. That's a long time. I'm just past the 4.5 year mark here at this church. You know, we're just into 5 years now. Think of a vacancy that long. Now, you know, maybe there are legitimate reasons why those churches are taking so long to find a pastor. I don't know the reasons, but it wouldn't surprise me one bit if the real reason why those churches haven't found a pastor in all that time is because the people of those congregations can't agree on what they're looking for a minister in the first place. And that's why Paul's words here need to be taken to heart, because what Paul's doing here is he's telling Titus, and really this is advice that's meant to be public, so it's advice for us as well. Paul is telling Titus what to look for in a minister. When you're choosing a pastor, what sort of person should you look for? Now, right there, I suppose most of you are thinking, why should we care? Because we aren't looking for a pastor. And I'm not making any announcement or, you know, that I'm leaving or anything like that, you know. Just calm down. It's still an important issue that we need to think about. Scripture treats it, and it's in the passage that we're looking at, so God wants us to think about this. Fact is, in the providence of God, anything can happen that can suddenly make it necessary to choose a pastor. If you want some interesting reading, just Google the phrase, pastors who died suddenly. And you'd be amazed at some of the different stories that will turn up, some of them quite fascinating. One story from May 2015, not all that long ago, was about Pastor Kenneth Green of Greater St. Mary Baptist Church of New Orleans. He was preaching a sermon entitled Down But Not Out from the Book of Psalms. And according to the congregants who were there, at one point in the sermon, he made the declaration, if the Lord called me home right now, I'd be ready. And some moments later, he collapsed in the pulpit, and medics were unable to revive him. It's a good thing he was ready, because the Lord did call him home right then. Pastors can go just like that, just that quickly. Okay, it's not always that dramatic or traumatic, but sometimes pastors are suddenly taken so ill that they can't perform their tasks any longer. This church knows something about that. There can be any sort of reasons, any number of reasons why a pastor might leave on short notice. Anything can happen. Or the Lord might see fit unexpectedly to move some of you elsewhere. You get offered the perfect job in the perfect location. Or you just get forcibly transferred to a different location. Or you finish a college degree and you get that first real job and that's somewhere else. And so you have to find a church. And in a way, you then become a kind of pastoral search committee. You have to choose a pastor that you're going to sit and listen to week after week. The fact is, most of you have already, or you will at some point, you'll experience a pastoral transition of some sort. Maybe it's because you've relocated somewhere, or maybe it's that you're part of a church that needs to look for a new pastor. Whatever the situation may be, it's a tremendously significant decision. The choice of a pastor will have enormous repercussions for years and years. And that's why the Bible takes time to instruct us on what to look for in a minister. If you're looking for a pastor, what sort of person should you be looking for? That's what Paul is talking about here in Titus chapter 1. Let's just walk through the text to see what he says. The basic description of the kind of pastor you want, according to Paul, is that he needs to be above reproach. He says that twice because he wants to make the point clear. Above reproach, first in verses 5 and 6. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach. Paul says it again in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Some other translations say that as blameless. In any event, it's repeated to emphasize its importance. Now, what does that really mean, above reproach? Well, I'm pretty sure what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean flawless or perfect. I say that because those human beings don't exist. So it doesn't mean that. But what does it mean? It just means somebody with integrity, somebody you genuinely respect, someone you can actually look up to, someone you can admire in some way, and not someone you look down on with reproachful feelings. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's someone you think has, you know, just a charming personality and someone that you want to hang out with on the weekends, but it means someone you can genuinely respect and whose character is not fundamentally flawed in some way. That's a general description of what Paul gives to Titus here. A pastor needs to be above reproach, needs to be a man of integrity. And then he starts filling that out with details. For example, Paul gives some details of what a pastor should be like. Verse 8, he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, newsflash, pastors are just like other human beings, and they're stronger in some areas than in others. Some will be extremely hospitable. Others will be that sort of person that just kind of radiates holiness. Others will be very disciplined. you know, those different characteristics come in different proportions with different pastors, but all of those characteristics need to be there to some degree. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. That's what a pastor should be. Paul also describes what a pastor must not be. Verse 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. All right, now, I mean, some of that seems obvious, right? A drunkard or a violent person should not be a pastor. Yeah, we got that. But, you know, looking around in the church today, not this church, but the church, you know, at large, I wonder if we pay enough attention to those sorts of things. The other things that Paul says here, like the fact that a pastor shouldn't be arrogant or quick-tempered. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And I sometimes wonder if churches, if Christians, pay a lot of attention to that. In my experience, I see more and more pastors who seem to live and thrive on theological arguments. They like to blog, for those of you who know what that is. You know, they write commentary on the internet about theological issues, and oftentimes that gets extremely quarrelsome and not at all kind and patient and loving. I think it's actually one of the ways that our internet culture has been a very bad influence on the church. Many of you don't read these blogs. I can assure you, you're not missing anything. You're better off not reading them. You know, pastors need to uphold the truth. Verse 9, it says they need to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Yes, but they need to do that in a way that isn't arrogant and quick-tempered and quarrelsome. And that's often what you see happening. Paul, he's telling Titus to focus his attention on a pastor's character, who he is and who he isn't. Paul also tells Titus to look at what the man's family is like. That's part of being above reproach as well. What's his marriage like? Verse 6, the man has to be a husband of one wife, or the footnote in the ESV suggests the translation, a man of one woman. It's not saying that that all ministers absolutely must be married. Paul himself was not married. If you study that phrase, man of one woman, you find out that it means faithful to his wife, devoted to her. So if a pastor is married, he needs to have a solid, faithful marriage. It has to be one that can stand up under the intense pressure of ministry, because that pressure can destroy a marriage, and in fact, it has destroyed many marriages. You've probably seen some. Don't be naive about it. The evil one works hard at ruining a minister's marriage. The casualties are all around us. So what should you look for in a minister? One who's devoted to his wife and whose marriage is solid. And what's more, the rest of the family relationships are solid too. The parent-child relationship is solid. Verse 6 again, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's an established bit of church lingo for this. Many of you know it. PKs, pastor's kids. Everyone knows that pastor's kids are in a unique situation. It's actually not a very enviable position. When Paul says that for a man to be an overseer, his children have to be believers, what he means is the man's children have to be believers. He means exactly what he says there. It's not a complicated statement, but it's another one that churches often ignore or people kick against. After all, theologically, we understand that salvation, it's the gift of God. The gift of faith, it ultimately comes from the Lord. It's not from human beings. So how can Paul hold these poor pastors responsible for the state of his children's hearts? That's a good question. Well, the fact is, the Bible doesn't just hold pastors responsible in some way for the spiritual state of their children. It holds all parents responsible for that on some level, like it or not. Paul's simply telling Titus here that if a man doesn't have the gifts and graces to shepherd his own family in the faith, then he surely doesn't have the gifts and graces to shepherd a much larger flock. Paul says that PKs should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Doesn't mean that PKs are perfect and never disobey ever. It just means that when they sin and when they are corrected, they repent and they learn their lessons, at least eventually. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Paul means what he says there. So let me say this publicly with all of you as my witnesses. If any of my children walk away from the Lord and abandon the faith, I will stop being a pastor. And I am terrified to make that vow before you, because just like the evil one likes to destroy pastors' marriages, he also likes to destroy pastors' families. PKs are targets, just like pastors' wives are targets. Please pray for my family. Please pray for Pastor Willett's family. Pray for the family of any pastor you know. Pray for those families. Pray for those marriages. Because those are the relationships the evil one likes to ruin and does a pretty good job of it sometimes. Paul is describing the minister who is above reproach. Not perfect, but he describes his character, who he is, who he isn't. He describes his family life, his marriage, his parenting. And then he finally describes what a good minister characteristically does. He teaches God's word faithfully. That's the focus of verse 9, if you look at it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When you're looking for a minister, Paul tells Titus, look for someone who can give instruction, who knows what's right and can recognize what's wrong so that he can rebuke those who contradict sound teaching. I find this fascinating and significant because a lot of different tasks fall to pastors, sometimes kind of crazy ones that you wouldn't expect them to be doing. But instead of giving this lengthy, detailed list of all the requisite skills and abilities, Paul, he simply writes down one simple task, one simple thing to look for, someone who has the potential to preach and teach faithfully. And now, that probably doesn't surprise any of you, but it's fascinating when you think that these men that Paul's talking about, they're going to be placed into brand new congregations of young Christians, new believers. They're going to be faced with all sorts of different challenges and problems that come with that. And they would need to acquire a whole range of skills to be able to deal with everything that was going to be coming their way. Paul doesn't say to look for somebody who's already got that impressive array of skills. Instead, Paul tells Titus, look for someone with a godly character, whose family life is solid, and who can give instruction. That's it. All the other stuff, that can come later. That's stuff they can learn on the job. Those are skills you can pick up later. But these are the fundamentals. That's the same advice. Paul were speaking to us live here today. He'd give us the same advice today. If any of you should ever find yourself in a situation in which you're looking for a pastor, or if you find yourself relocated elsewhere and you're trying to find a new church home and a new pastor, this is what you look for above all things: a good preacher with a godly character and a godly family. That is an overseer who is above reproach. Lord willing, you won't have to do that very often, but you need to be ready for it. You need to be ready to choose wisely if that ever falls to you. The choice of a pastor, it's so significant because Paul says in verse 7, these men are stewards. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now that's a word that we don't use very often, steward. What is a steward? A steward is somebody who's been entrusted with something valuable. And their job, their purpose, is to guard that until they deliver it to someone else that they're supposed to deliver it to. That's what ministers are. They're stewards. They've been entrusted with the gospel message, and their main purpose in life is to faithfully keep that message, to protect it, to faithfully deliver it to God's people. They're stewards. The Lord Jesus has a treasure. He has a precious gospel that he wants to give to you. He wants you to have the gospel. And you need a faithful elder slash overseer slash pastor. You need a dependable, a faithful steward, someone you can trust will deliver that message to you, will deliver the goods. This is what it's about, most fundamentally. Jesus wants to give you the gift of his gospel. And for whatever reason, he's chosen to entrust it and to distribute it through fallible men like me and Pastor Willett. He's made us stewards. You need to look for someone you're confident will do just that, will guard that stewardship and will pass it on. 1650, there was an English merchant who went on a trip to Scotland, and when he returned, someone asked him what news he brought with him. He replied, "Great and good news. I went to St. Andrews, where I heard a sweet, majestic-looking man," that's the Presbyterian pastor, Robert Blair, "and he showed me the majesty of God. After him, I heard a little fair man, Samuel Rutherford," another Presbyterian pastor, "and he showed me the loveliness of Christ. I then went to Irvine, where I heard a well-favored, proper old man with a long beard, David Dixon, and that man showed me all my heart." Those three pastors, Robert Blair, Samuel Rutherford, David Dixon, they were some of the most faithful pastors and preachers of their day. They were faithful stewards of the gospel. And that is what faithful stewards are called to do: to show you the majesty of God, to show you the reality of your own heart, and to show you the loveliness of Jesus Christ. May the Lord of the harvest send out such workers into his harvest field, workers who will do just that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the gift of your word, both your word in Scripture and the word who became flesh. We thank you for these great and precious gifts that you have freely given to us. Lord, help us to desire them and to treasure them. And we pray, Lord, that you would both protect and bless the ministry here at Rose Hill. Pray for myself, and I pray for Pastor Willett. Pray for Seth Scogan, our intern, as he trains for the ministry. We pray that you would keep us faithful to the calling. I pray also for my brothers in ministry, in our sister churches here in the Columbia area, and for all pastors in all true churches around the world. Lord, I pray that you would keep all of them safe. Would you bless them richly? Would you bless their families and marriages, and bless their preaching and teaching of your word? Lord, there is so much power and light to be gotten out of your word. We pray that it would break out even more powerfully on your people to prepare them for ministry, to prepare them to do your work, and to give glory to you. We pray all of this, Lord, in your Son's precious name. Amen.